Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Today our study is verses 14 to 19. And we are still, I believe, on page 1 of your pew Bible. Soon we will move to page 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvels of creation, and yet your word, Lord, draws us perhaps even more in awe of you. So, Father, we pray that your spirit would attend to the preaching of your word, that we might praise you as we ought. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Soon after his meeting with God at the burning bush and receiving there his call to Egypt, Moses found himself standing in the presence of the mighty Pharaoh. And not only was that a daunting assignment because of the earthly power of Egypt's sovereign, but Pharaoh was also held to be the very son of the sun god, Re, the chief of the Egyptian pantheon. He was the manifestation of that deity on the Nile. Now, Moses understood that. He'd grown up in Egypt, but he was willing to stand before Pharaoh as the servant of a far greater God, even the creator of the heavens and the earth. And knowing that, he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." Exodus 5, verse 1. Well, Pharaoh was not impressed, and he answered, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Exodus 5, verse 2. And yet Moses still was not daunted. Why? Because he knew that the name of the Lord, the Hebrew is Yahweh, that name means I am that I am, that God is the eternal God, the true God, the transcendent, self-existing, in fact, the only true God. And all through the plagues that followed that encounter, Moses began attacking and exposing the false gods of the Nile. He was, as it were, undressing them before their own supposed people. And the ninth plague, which was the last prior to the final crushing plague on the firstborn, that ninth plague was directed specifically against Pharaoh's personal deity, Re, the god of the sun. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was darkness over the land of Egypt, so that no light shone for 3 days. Exodus 10, 22 and 23. And in that way, the supremacy of the true God, the God of Israel, of the Bible, was exerted over the false gods of the Nile. And yes, Pharaoh did let God's people go. Well, it was not long after those events, and I think it's helpful to remember the context, that Moses wrote the first chapter of Genesis by the inspiration of God. Perhaps while he was meeting with the Lord atop Mount Sinai, we are told that he received the Ten Commandments there. You know he comes down with the tablets of the Ten Commandments, but Exodus 34 indicates a broader revelation, and you would think it would start with Genesis 1. And the creation account that Moses received, no less than the plagues that fell on Egypt, involved a put-down, a polemic against the false gods and the idols of the ancient world. This anti-idolatry polemic is especially strong on the fourth day of creation, when God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Genesis 1:16. Well, the first three creation days were spent constructing, as it were, the edifice of the heavens and the earth, making the earth a fitting inhabitant, inhabitants for God's creatures. Now we start with the fourth day. We're into the second half of the creation week. God has made the domicile. Now he's going to put people actually in it to dwell upon the earth. And he starts, before making the creatures, by placing lights in the heavens, verses 14 and 15. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." Now, a great deal of the scholarly interest given to these verses concerns the question of how you could have light on the first day when you don't even have the sun until the fourth day, and not to mention the moon. Moreover, a literal view of Genesis 1 has the plants growing on day 3, and there's no sunshine till day 4. Now, you try to pull that off, plant life with no sun. Now, one popular evangelical approach, probably the main biblical approach to work that out, is to make the argument that, well, God created the sun. Of course he did on the first day. He couldn't have light otherwise. But on the fourth day, he caused the mist to clear, and it actually appeared in the heavens. Some version of that kind of view. And yet the problem with that kind of view is the language of the text. Verse 14 makes it clear that God created the sun and the moon on the fourth day. Why do we say that? Because it begins with the formula, "and let there be." And so God is now willing the sun, moon, and stars by divine fiat that on the fourth day. Also on the sixth day, we see that God made them. That's the word that's used. And so it's not, there's another word for appeared. God does not say God made them appear. He says he made them on the fourth day. And so the problem, this is generally true, when we're trying to solve questions like that, it is not really helpful to act upon the text. What we need to do is take the text at face value. The text tells us that on the fourth day, God made the sun and the moon and the stars. We go, well, how could there have been light beforehand? Obviously, it was supernatural. We're dealing with God in the creation week. You're saying, well, things should be operating normally. What would make you think that things were operating normally on the week of creation? I have no problem at all saying that prior to the making of the sun, moon, and stars, that God was the immediate source of the light that was needed for the cosmos and the heavens and the earth as they were developing. Now, what's really noteworthy here are the three tasks that are appointed to the heavenly luminaries. The first in verse 14 is that they are to separate the day from the night. Now, that refers to the way that the rising and the setting of the sun, together with the appearance of the moon, marks the passage from daytime to nighttime, and that still goes on today. God set them that task. They are still performing that task. It's not that the sun creates the day. God created the day and the night. But the sun's movements regulate daytime and nighttime so long as creation stands. They separate the day from the night. Now, secondly, the lights in the heaven, verse 14 again, are placed as, look at this, signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, God is preparing the coming of the animal life and of mankind and the whole organization of the world for that. And part of that is the regular movements of the stars established by God as a means of calculating time and events. By saying the lights are for signs, we think of the navigational value of stars. I remember being a young second lieutenant with my first tank platoon, and I'm in nighttime operations, and that's a lot different than daytime operations. And the first thing you wanted was to find the North Star. You're going, I thought we were higher tech than that. We are not higher tech than that. Where's the North Star? Okay, now we're off to a really good start. And God has established for navigational purposes the stars. And you think of the use of astral and lunar events for predicting weather. It's interesting that Benjamin Franklin was famed for writing Poor Richard's Almanac in the late 1700s. That was how valuable it was in an agricultural society every year to publish a fairly detailed estimate of the weather. And you go, now how could he possibly do that? You know, science has come back and said he was 80% accurate. I'm not sure they do better than that today. And it was by learning how to read the signs that God has organized in the nature of the stars and the sun and the moon and other factors. Now, later on in the Bible, we do read of God using things like eclipses or the confluence of planets and stars to create events in the sky that he is going to assign a specific notice to. Joel chapter 2 speaks about an eclipse. That means judgment is coming. And of course, we remember the Star of Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. God used the star to signify the birth of his son, the Messiah. Now, movement of heavenly bodies also exert a great influence, not only on human beings, but also on the animal kingdom. It's interesting. We're beginning to learn more and more about how the stars influence breeding patterns among animals, and how do the birds know when to set off and to head south and then to go back north. God has used the heavenly bodies for these things. Now, they also provide a basis for calendars, of course, the stars, and the measuring, verse 14 says, of days and years. And the calendars of the ancient world were remarkably accurate by observing the regular movement of the celestial bodies. Now, verse 17 notes that God set them in the expanse of the heavens. What a wonderful thing, since he's talking about the universe. From the perspective of earth, God set the heavenly bodies in the expanse of the heaven. G.C. Alders writes that the stars did not accidentally fall into their designated positions. The whole system was effectively established by God with a view to controlling the orderly rotation of days, nights, years, and seasons. And so it is all according to God's purposes for the sake of the earth. Now, except in rare cases that are noted by God, we should not consult the stars. In fact, we should no longer do that. There were rare cases, but now there are no cases where we should take this. We should never say, oh, so there's information in the stars, and then begin engaging in pagan folly like astrology or the zodiac. These practices belong to the very pagan idolatry against which Moses in Genesis is polemicizing. This is the religion of Babylon and other pagan nations around them. The Old Testament takes a hard line against fortune-telling and other divine revelation. Christian people should shun them and avoid them absolutely. Jeremiah 10, verse 2 forbids us from being dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Well, the third assignment given to the heavenly objects is to give light upon the earth, verse 15. First, they were there for to separate day and night. Secondly, as signs. Thirdly, to give light upon the earth. Now, the Hebrew word used here for lights is elsewhere translated as lamps. It'll be used of the lampstand in the tabernacle and the temple. And the whole idea is that these, even though the sun is an active source of light, it radiates its own light, it really is reflecting the light of God. It is God's light. It is the goodness of God in bathing the earth with light that is being accomplished by means of the sun and the moon and the stars. How beneficial the light is to our growth and well-being. In fact, we see in the purity of the light a reflection of God's perfect character. What does 1 John 1:5 say? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, it's remarkable to us that in this account, in addition to creating the sun and the moon, Genesis rather offhandedly adds the throwaway statement, and the stars. Oh, you know, oh, you have a busy day for God, and the cosmos. He made that too. It's almost in an offhanded manner is he saying that. And there's something to that. Of course, in the ancient world, where the cloudless sky was not washed by streetlights. It's a sad thing today. In fact, we were in South Florida when the hurricanes hit, and we lost all our power. And one of the benefits of that was we could see the stars the way they were seen by the ancient world. There was one night our children were little, and we were actually heading to our minivan to use the car video player. Couldn't live without video with the kids. And we are literally, we're walking from our front door to the driveway, and all of South Florida is dark for 2 weeks. Thank you for sending money and water at that time. And we all as a family stopped halfway to the van and looked up. And it was eerie because of the brightness and the mysterious glory of the full canopy of the sky. That's what the ancient world often saw every night. Today, you have to go out in the desert or into the ocean to see that. Almost overwhelming as they radiate over the darkness of the earth. And so when Moses casually mentions the creation of the fourth day, including, and the stars, he's reminding his readers of the awesome power of the God, the wisdom of the God, who they are trusting, sojourning out of Egypt towards this promised land far ahead. Psalm 147:4 says, he determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Even science today can hardly name. There's just too many. I think there's a website where you can buy a star, a typically American endeavor. It's probably doing great. They're probably selling stars like crazy. You don't actually own the star. But, God does know them all. He knows where every one of them is. He has a name for every one of them. When you and I pray, and it may seem impossible, even pointless, no, we're praying to the God who set the lights in the heavens, the sun and the moon, and also the stars. What a great God he is. Today we do have the advantage over the ancients and these great telescopes that present these even more fantastic scenes of distant stars and galaxies and galactic clusters and supernova. And together with just the scope and the glory of it all, the evident order and design of the universe compels us to kneel before the Almighty Creator. It was Johannes Kepler, the founder of the modern astronomy movement, who said, "The undevout astronomer must be mad." Just consider, for instance, the life-sustaining design of the planet Earth and our little solar system. It is the Earth's precise 23-degree tilt that gives us our seasons. Even a very tiny deviation, one way or the other, would make life on Earth impossible because of the way the gravity would work. It is the precise mass of the moon and its precise distance and orbit that allows the seas to work so that there is life a little farther away or a little smaller and the oceans would stagnate. A little bigger, a little closer, and the oceans would overwhelm the continents. It is precisely the way it is that allows and only allows life on this planet. Astronomer Jeffrey Marcy wrote in the Washington Post about the unique marvel of our solar system. When they first started doing astronomy, they assumed that the normal rules would be seen in how our solar system worked. And then they began seeing other solar systems, and it was always different and bad. That's why they were colliding and they were dying and no life could be there. And over time, the astronomers have had to admit, so far as they can see so far, the remarkable uniqueness of our solar system allowing life. Marcy said this, "It's like a jewel. You've got circular orbits. They're all in the same plane. It's perfect, It's gorgeous. It's almost uncanny." Well, unknown to him, he's echoing the words of that believing scientist, Isaac Newton, 300 years earlier, who commented, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. The heavens declare the glory of their Maker. Well, the specific design of the universe, the spectacular order of it, certainly rebukes the unbelief of atheistic scientists today. But the creation account of Genesis 1 contains evidence that it was intended as an assault against the unbelief of ancient pagan idolatry. We've already noted the awesomeness of the starry sky, and it's not surprising that unbelieving people bound in sin would begin to worship the heavenly objects that God has made, whether they deified the sun or the moon, or they constructed constellations and made them into gods. You may be familiar with the Greek and Roman mythology that did that, and you've got Orion here and all the different constellations tied to their mythological paganism. Alistair Payne points out, however, that this is not a noble exchange. The creation is marvelous, but it is not God. Its glory points to His glory, that we might come through it to know Him. And Moses here seems to be warning the people of Israel against the false worship of heavenly objects, since they are only creatures, creations made by God. Now you say, where do you get that? Well, it all starts in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see how different that is from the pagan conception of gods who were limited gods, who were inside of and part of only a portion of the created realm. In many cases, in general, I would say, ancient idolatry was local gods. You were the god over a certain territory or of a certain peoples. We have our god, you have your God, they have their God. There's a God for this, there's a God for that. And Moses says, no. In the beginning, God is eternal. He's transcendent. He's self-existing. He's the true God, not these toy gods you're playing around with as you're trying to manipulate nature. This is an actual God. He created everything. We do not proclaim our little God. We've got our hill. It's got a God on it. No. It's kind of like a gnome in medieval literature. No, it's God. That's what he proclaims. And it's a rebuke to the whole system of pagan idolatry and mythology. But it's especially when Genesis 1 turns to the sun and the moon and the stars that now there is this targeting of the whole false idolatrous worship. Gordon Wenham explains, in neighboring cultures to Israel, the sun and the moon were some of the most important gods in the pantheon, and the stars were often credited with controlling human destiny. And these heavenly objects would each have their own religious cults and mythologies. You may be familiar with the Greek and Roman ones. They had their priests, they had their rituals, they had their devotees. And Genesis 1 says, are you kidding me? These are not gods. What are you doing? These are created lamps, spectacular, yes, but created lamps that God has made to shine His light on the earth and to assign the functions that God has assigned to them. Now, that's a point that is made throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah would write that the stars urge us to worship the Lord and only Him, relying on His wisdom and power. Listen to Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes, he says, on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. They were created. And if God created them and determines the functions of the heavenly lights, well, how foolish it would be to worship them, to bow down to them, to consult the stars for our fate. Now, it is especially Moses' treatment of the sun and moon that show an unwillingness to show even a hint of the mythological pantheon that was common to the pagan nations. It is, I think, very significant that Genesis 1:16 does not name them, does not use the Hebrew word for them, but describes them. It's like that person, that guy, this guy. He doesn't say the sun and moon because the Hebrew words, Shemesh and Yareach, in other Semitic languages, those were the names of gods. And so he's not going to use the name of the sun, which to the outside world is a deity. He's not going to use the name of the moon. It's the greater one and the lesser one. He describes them. Now, later on, he uses the words sun and moon. But here in Genesis 1, he will not allow them to be personified. They are mere objects under God's control. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, and also the stars. Almost the dismissive way he speaks of the stars may be a way of putting down the idolatrous myths. He's putting them in their place. John Currid makes clear the message from the fourth day of creation. He says, luminaries are mere material objects with no life of their own. They are never to be worshipped. Now, in contrast to pagan idolatry, David Atkinson notes that God's creation of the stars and our as we observe them, what it ought to do is humble us in reverential awe before the maker of the heavens and earth. He says this, the majesty and mystery of God seen through his works was surely a part of the faith of the author of Genesis 1. He would no doubt have concurred with the psalmist in Psalm 8, when I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, that certainly was the view of the ancient poet who penned Psalm 136. In response to the created heavenly rites, he worshiped. He said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love continues forever. Psalm 136, 1-9. Well, back when we were studying Genesis 1, verse 2, we made the observation that when God was noting what was not yet the case, he was looking at the unformed mass of the original creation. He said it was formless and void. Now, we said that was desolate and uninhabited. We noted that when God said that, he was telling us what he was intending to do. I use the analogy of Michelangelo looking at the big block of marble, and he saw the statue of David within it that he was going to bring out. And you have that in Genesis 1. It was desolate, it was uninhabited, and days 1, 2, 3 deal with the desolation problem. Days 4, 5, 6 are going to inhabit the heavens and the earth. Now, that phenomenon where the themes of what is going to come are embedded early in the text are true of the way that Genesis 1 relates to the rest of the Bible. Now, the God who created the heavens and the earth is not a God who started winging it once he got going. But the Bible tells us that he entered upon the days of creation with an eternal sovereign plan in which he had ordained all the details in advance, the ends and the means, the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And what that means is that when God is inspiring Moses to write Genesis 1, the kinds of things he was doing in creation, even the language and the terminology that are in the text, are setting up a theology that's going to be worked out in the rest of the Bible. The Gospel of John's that way. John 1, 1-18 is the prologue to John, and it's this fascinating theological account of the incarnation, and all the themes that he's going to work out later in the Gospel of John are in that prologue. That's true of Genesis 1 as it relates to the rest of the Bible. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, let's ask ourselves the question, as God is placing the lights in the heavens, in the expanse of the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, we ask, now as that creation theme, that creation reality, as that protology is in Genesis 1, how is it going to be worked out in the rest of the Bible? What is the eschatology to go with that protology? Where are we going to see the analogies to what God did with the sun and the moon, and especially the stars? Now, when we ask that question and we consult the Bible, the answer is rather staggering. It's very wonderful because the answer is you. The answer is us. The answer is the redeemed people of the covenant God, saved by the covenant of grace, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That's the answer. That these stars in the heaven are going to be reflective later in redemptive history of the church, of the Christian people, of the redeemed members of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. We get to Genesis 15. We're going to have a lot of fun and edification with Abraham. And Genesis 15, Abraham's not happy. He's discontented with God. And it's rather understandable since his name, Abram, means father of a nation, and he has no children. Imagine the snickering he endured. Oh, father of a nation. Let's see your children. You must have many. Well, I have none. And he's unhappy about that. And God says, and he complains to God. And if you struggle with that issue, you know, I don't mean to make light of it. It was a big issue. And God says, look, Abraham, stick your head out of the tent and look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Number them if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Now, the New Testament tells us explicitly, Galatians 3:7, that was not merely talking about the multitude of his physical descendants, and there would be a great multitude, millions of them. It was talking specifically of his spiritual descendants, those who through faith would enter into the household of God, the house of Abraham. I love the way the contemporary singer Rich Mullins put it. He said, sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. It is the covenant people of God. Now you may say, yes, but that was only analogy showing how many of them there were. But you go into the New Testament and you see Jesus himself making the same kind of teaching. One place is in Matthew 13. At the end of his parable of the sowers, Jesus had been teaching about the necessity of a true faith. Not a false faith, not a fleeting faith, a persevering faith. And he tells what happens with respect to that when he returns. He says he will return with the angels of God, and he's going to gather unbelievers, those who've remained in their sin by rejecting his gospel, and he's going to gather them into the fiery furnace of eternal condemnation. And those who did believe, the true believers, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, renewed by his Holy Spirit, they would remain. And then listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that echoes the words the angels told to Daniel in the exile. Daniel 12, verse 3. He says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, given the Bible's own use of this stellar imagery for believers, I would note that the assignments that are given to the heavenly objects in Genesis 1, 14 to 19 provide a convenient summary of our calling as believers in following Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 14. God put the lights in the heavens to separate the day from the night. And do you realize that God has put us in the world that we too would be able to separate between darkness and light, that we would realize that there is a clear distinction between faith and unbelief, between holiness and sin, and truth and error. The rest of the world doesn't know how to make that distinction. We are put into the world to, by our very existence, to be the demarcation of the church and the world, truth and error, salvation and eternal condemnation. I mentioned earlier that in an earlier sermon that God is separating. He organizes his creation by making clear distinctions, and this goes there and that goes there, and put that in its place and this in its place. Christians are to be able to distinguish carefully following the teaching of God's word. Now, isn't it true that the great need of our generation is Christians who know how to do that? We know how to live in the world, but to do so that is not of the world. We know how to separate light and darkness. We know what is wholesome fun and that which is evil and is really not fun. And the world does not know that. And we need Christians who have that kind of discernment and biblical spirituality. Listen, for instance, to how Paul put it to the fledgling little church in the city of Philippi, that they would live carefully distinguishing things according to the word of God. He says, do everything without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's what's needed, that we are able to be separated from error and falsehood and evil and destruction, lights in a dark, twisted world with the word of life. Paul spoke the same way to the Ephesians. He called for holiness of life. He's not telling us to physically leave the world. We're part of our society, but we're to be different within the midst of it. We're not to be partners of sin. And here's how he put it. For at one time you too were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. Ephesians 5 verse 8. God put the stars and the sun and the moon to separate between the light and the darkness. We, in an analogous way, are placed in the world for that same separation. Now, secondly, God created the heavenly lights to serve as signs for those living on the earth. Now, what does a sign do? It points to something. It tells you it's there. It tells you how to get there. It tells you what it's like. And we are as signs in the world to show the grace and power of Jesus Christ in salvation. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, he said, I am the bright morning star. But earlier in Revelation, to those who conquer by faith, who hold fast, who keep his works to the end, he said, I will give you the morning star. I am the bright morning star. You're going to be a kind of that, that people would see me in you. What a wonderful thing. He tells us today, if we hold fast, living by faith, if we pursue his works, Jesus will make you a lamp in which his shining light will be seen. How great is our need today of that witness. Now, thirdly, verse 15 says that God made the heavenly lights to separate between night and day, also to be signs in the heavens, but thirdly, to give light upon the earth. Now, in addition to our witness, Jesus applied that language especially to a lifestyle of good works that glorify God. You remember his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In that same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Now, light does a lot of good works. Light illuminates, and we are to shine forth the way of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Light warms, and we are to extend the love of God in Christ to the hurting people around us in the world. Light exposes. And the gracious, godly lifestyles are to cause people to say, wow, those people are different from us. So we don't have to live this way. And this is wrong, and there's an example of what is right. You say that's hypocrisy. It is not hypocrisy when done unto the Lord with a gracious heart. We are to expose evil by our lifestyle. In fact, Paul made that statement in Ephesians 5. We are to expose darkness as light. And then light guides and directs. Isn't it true that our generation is so greatly in practically every arena of life, you just name it, family, marriage, sexuality, career, everything, worship especially, it needs direction. Where's it going to get that direction? It's going to be the light that is shined by Christ through his people with his word on the earth. How great is the need of our generation that we would give light from God to the darkness of our times. Now, fourthly, verse 18 actually has a fourth item. It says, God made the sun and moon to rule over the day and over the night. Now, the point, it seems, was that the sun and moon reign above their respective spheres, daytime and nighttime. They dominate that time that God has appointed to them. That's pretty provocative language, since we're depersonalizing the sun and the moon. And then he says that they're to rule over them. I suspect that that language might be there in part because of its connection to what the Bible is later going to say about the church and about us. Namely, speaking of the influence, the deciding influence that Christians and the church are to have over every generation. Now, Christians rule not by force or compulsion or pride. Rather, we reign through prayers that go from our hearts to the very throne of sovereignty in heaven above. Christians determine the course of the world by their willingness to stand for Jesus Christ and for his truth against all opposition. It was Christians from England and America, primarily over the last couple of centuries, who literally changed the world. How? By forsaking the comforts of their life and risking everything that people living in darkness would have a missionary witness. The missionary movement of the 18th and 1900s literally changed the world by Christians willing to sacrifice their all for the spread of the gospel. They reigned over that period. It was Christians like William Wilberforce in England who stood up in the House of the Commons and said, in the name of God, there must be an end to the slave trade. It's Christians today who stand up amidst ridicule in a culture of death and plead for the dignity and value of every human life made in the image of God, whether born or unborn. It's the Christian in the classroom, in the workplace, in the family, in the neighborhood, who offers the hope of salvation through the gospel witness that only the Christian can provide. They're not going to hear it from anywhere else, and there we are. We were placed there to rule, as it were, in Christ's name by witnessing his gospel. In Revelation 5, verse 10, we're told of the worship, the praise that's given to the Lord on behalf of what's happening on the earth. And speaking of the suffering, light-bearing church on earth, they say, you have made them a kingdom and priest to God, and they shall reign on the earth. I wonder if we realize that what we do as a church, what we do as Christians, is always the single most important earthly factor in every situation. The most important factor is, of course, the sovereign will of God, working his plan out in all the details. We don't know that. We trust him for it. But the single most earthly factor is the church. And if we, if the evangelical Bible-believing church is going to turn away from the preaching of God's word and holy reverential worship like Genesis 1 would have us do, if instead we're going to entertain the goats so that we might have more worldly influence and goods, what do we think is going to happen to a culture? What has happened to our culture? The failure to stand forth and to preach and to know, do we even know the word of God, much less proclaim it? Well, whether we do or not is the single most earthly important thing. Whether or not we are inviting our unbelieving friends to church, whether or not we are inviting them to Jesus, we know how. Do we know how to witness the gospel? Are we witnessing the gospel? If we're not, are we praying that God would give us a little courage, that we would start witnessing the gospel? These are the most important things going on in our generation. Of course, the problem is that so often we fear the world and the power of its false gods, and so we don't play the role that God has assigned us. And let's remember Moses standing boldly before mighty Pharaoh and the gods of the Nile. God, it's the same God, and he delivered Moses. He broke their power. And God will break the power of the false gods today, as he does in every generation. He created the sun and the moons and the stars. He apportioned their tasks. Well, may we too, by faith in his great power, be faithful that we would shine the holy light so needed in our world today. We are to be the separation between night and darkness. We are signs of Christ and his gospel. We are the ones through whom he shines his light upon the earth. And the church is given through the gospel, through its spiritual mission, yes, to reign in the time apportioned to it. Well, on the fourth day of history, Genesis 1:14 tells us that God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven." And verse 15 adds, "And it was so." And verse 18 concludes, "And God saw that it was good." And my friends, on the last day of history, Jesus is going to return. And God is going to summon again all of his true light bearers. Revelation 7, 9 to 10 shows us the scene. "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" Well, the Apostle John wrote of believers on that day. He said, "We shall be like him," that is Jesus, "for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3, verse 3. Here's the question. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be? Can you anticipate with a confident hope that whatever else happens in this world, you're going to be in that resplendent number, shining like a star, reflecting eternally the glory of Jesus Christ after he has returned? How can you know? Well, you can know by trusting him now, by confessing the guilt of your sin, by looking to the cross where Jesus died as the only Lamb of God who died for our sins, confessing not only your sin but your need of him, your embrace of his atoning death, surrendering to his lordship even as you trust him to be your Savior, embracing him as your Lord and Savior through a true discipleship. Well, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he promised that if you follow him, if you then say, "I'm going to live by his word, I'm going to walk with him with a heart open in prayer, in imperfect but authentic discipleship, true faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus," he promised you this: "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me, you will not walk in darkness," he said, "but you will have the light of life." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, and we pray now that you would apply it to each of our hearts. We pray for those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus, that they would surrender to the true God, setting aside their idolatries. But Father, we pray that those who have done that, that your gathered people, that we would embrace faithfully by your power the calling that you've given us, that we would be lights in the world. Would you revive your church in this dark hour? Would you make us, even us, for all our weakness, we know we're weak, we are all too aware that we are unworthy, but you have set us in this generation that we would bear your light. Would you give us the grace and power that we would do it? We pray this for the glory of your name, through Jesus. Amen.